Let's turn, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And we're just going to read the chapter 29. We read a little of it on the Lord's Day evening. But you know, you can never read these portions nearly enough, for it is in the reading of them that we begin to learn and to note. Preaching is really nothing other than a reading of God's Word and a stopping here and there to underline and enlarge upon that which is stated, or a mustering of the main points within a passage or a verse and setting them before the people. That's what preaching is all about. I always remember an old evangelist who had a great ministry in Ulster when he returned to his native land, telling how when he was serving the Lord in California, which he did for many, many years, as an evangelist, a wealthy man paid for him to, maybe for 15 minutes every day, read a portion of the scriptures over the radio. And the only condition he laid down was no comments, just read. Just read the Bible. Possibly he was thinking of Nicholson's, W.P. Nicholson, his accent maybe would have intrigued the folk and they would have listened. But old Nicholson was first and foremost a preacher, and he found it difficult, to say the least, to refrain from commenting. So he said that whenever he came on a bit that he wanted them to particularly notice, he just read the line or the word or the verse three or four times, and thus he at least found some relief for the desire to give out and to let fly. Well, reading is very important. Let's read then and follow the story and see how it develops as God begins to work in Israel, in Judah rather, in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasiah, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandments of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, and with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king arose and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And they commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets, and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now we have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks and 100 rams and 200 lambs. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things, 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We did indeed begin a study of this chapter on the Lord's Day afternoon, and the main thrust of what it was we noted as we come to this chapter 29 is the fact that what Hezekiah was moved by God to attempt was a restoration of worship as directed and laid down by God. If there's one thing we need to remember, especially in this age, is you can't worship God just however you like. You might find your heart moved and thrilled at the idea of worshiping God in a certain fashion, but you're not to be ruled by what your heart says or feels. There's not a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, but is thrilled on occasions by the recitation of the rosary, by their attendance at the Mass. Believe me, that is how it is. Does that therefore make their worship acceptable? Because their heart is moved and stirred and embraces this act? No. Our worship must be governed by the Word of God. It must be worshipped by the Word of God. Now that little statement probably wipes out 90% of the worship that takes place in this city. It makes it invalid. More than that, it makes it an insult to God. It makes it an abomination to God. Do you remember the man accompanying the Ark of the Covenant as David moved with zeal for God, transported it to its rightful place? And as they were transporting it, and that man, I can see him thrilled, overjoyed at what it was they're about, accompanying that holy artifact in the cart. And the oxen hit a rough patch, the cart begins to shake, the Ark of the Covenant is jostled, and the man with the highest intentions puts forth his hand to hold, to preserve, to protect the Ark. And God smote him dead. He smote him dead. His zeal, I don't question it. His love for God, I don't question. His earnestness of soul, I don't question. He just did the wrong thing. David was angry. David was angry with God until he learned that that wasn't the way to transport the ark. And then they did it right, and of course, we know what happened. Everything went well. God hasn't given us the Bible for us to dip into it when we like, take out of it little snippets that take our fancy, then shut it up like a fridge and forget what it says. We have got to live by the Word of God. And when Hezekiah came to the throne, that's what he was determined to do. The only hope for my nation, he says, is to get it right again in the sight of God by getting it under the direction and the rule of God's people, of God's Word. So that's what he does in the very beginning of his reign. We noted that. All he was reintroducing was the rule of God's Word, nothing new. And that's what we're about. That is what we're about. That's all. When people come and look at you and wonder and question, what is it you're trying to do? Why do you take the position you're taking? Just tell them we're only seeking to restore the religion of the Bible. Now, you will see in the beginning of this chapter that Hezekiah called upon the Levites to undertake a particular task. You see, there can be no restoration of God's blessing upon his people until there is a removing from amongst us that which offends God. Let us remember that. You can pray till you're blue in the face for revival. But until we remove that which offends Almighty God. And we have to start tonight by saying God is offended with us. God is offended with his people. The reason we sit tonight with a small number of people in the midst of this city is because God is not going forth with his people, with the armies of Israel, if we use that phrase, as once he did. We are not a power to conquer. We are not as an army with banners. We are not a terror to the enemy. Why not? Because God is not amongst us in power as he was in former occasions, in former times.
And why is he not with us? There is that which offends him. There is that which has driven the Lord away. Now, you know, that should fill us with the greatest of alarm. If we had a particular friend who associated with us very closely so that there was a pattern of intimacy established over many, many years. They came to our house on a certain night, and we went to theirs on a certain night, and we went out together on a certain... And suddenly it stopped. It began to drop off. Would we not ask some questions? If we didn't ask questions, then it would indicate that our love for them had dwindled. We weren't really concerned whether we ever saw them again or not. But if we were anxious about them, and we did want to have this friendship continue, then we'd ask questions. Why don't they come round anymore? Why don't they invite us over anymore? That's a very poor illustration of the need there is for God's people today to ask the question, why is the Lord not amongst us as once he was? That's what Gideon asked, you know, when he was threshing wheat in the winepress and the angel came and greeted him. There's many a thing you'd say to an angel if one were to appear to you. There's many questions, at least it would appear to me, that would spring to your mind. But here was a man occupied by one thing only. Why is God not amongst us as once he was? Why are we in this poverty-stricken state? Why are we overrun by our enemies? And he wasn't taken up by the fact that I am now in the presence of an angel, but he was taken up with that question. And that ought to seize us tonight. That ought to seize us tonight. Why is God not amongst us tonight? What is it that has offended him? Because something has offended him. And that's what Hezekiah is doing. He is saying, now if we're going to see things restored, we've got to start by removing the things that offend God. That's the first thing. Now the Bible endorses this simple truth in so many places. I think of none better than what we read in Joshua chapter 7. The person of Achan. You remember how he sinned. And that one man's sin robbed the whole nation of the power of God, so that when they went out onto the battlefield, they found themselves without the power of God. And God simply told them, you shall not have me back again in your midst until you get rid of Achan. Read Joshua 7 and you'll find this truth. And I could quote other verses, but for the sake of time this evening, I'm not going to do that. But let me just quote one example of how important it is to remove that which offends God before you can ever expect God to bless you. Calvary. Calvary. Before God could ever bless you or bless me, that which offended him in us and about us had to be dealt with. And so important was this truth that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, perished under the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God that we might not perish. He endured the curse of God. He was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in a mysterious fashion I cannot explain, eternal damnation burned itself out on Jesus Christ upon the cross, and thus offense was removed between me and God could now bless me, fellowship with me, commune with me, and that for all eternity. So the cross on which Jesus Christ, our Savior, died is an example of how absolutely essential it is for that which offends God to be removed before we can ever know the blessing of the Lord. Now we must hold on to that truth, because if we're going to see revival in this valley, we have got to see removed that which offends God, that which stops revival, that which renders us incapable of experiencing the fullness of the Holy Ghost as we ought to. You see, the search begins here for that which offended God. Hezekiah summoned the Levites. It was their job. There was things the king could do. He could open the doors of the temple, but that was as far as he could go. He couldn't go any further.
There were things that had to be done, and only the Levites, the men ordained of God to look after those affairs, could do it. And there are things that each one of us, within the temple of our own being, are going to have to search out, for no one else can do it. No one else can do it. The king, with all his authority, still had to turn to the Levites and say, do this job. Do this job. There is a work that belongs to each one of us, and it's a work of searching out sin. Searching out sin. Searching it out. That's what they were commanded to do. And he, at the very beginning, having opened the doors, the king gathers the Levites and he says, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Verse 5. That's the cause of all our troubles. The filthiness in the holy place. And they had to go into the great edifice that Solomon had built, with all its many chambers and anterooms and corridors, and search it all out. Can you think of it? You have a wonderful, wonderful picture of the task that lies before us as Christians in this day, as we would seek to make ourselves ready for revival. Search. There were many things in that temple that the priests didn't realize were in the temple. Much iniquity, much filthiness that the priests were unaware had accumulated there. Dear Christian, how well do we know our hearts? How well do we know our hearts? Maybe amongst that crowd of Levites, as the king said, go in and search out all the filthiness. Maybe there were those who are saying, what's he so worked up about? I'm sure there's not that much. Maybe a little dust here and there, but we'll soon attend to that. Maybe that's what you feel tonight. My heart just needs a little dusting. But I tell you this, God's power and grace and glory does not leave his people because of a little dust. There's something more than dust that has to be dealt with. Something more than dust. You know, we're inclined to be blind to our sin. I know that. I could restate that and say, I am inclined to be blind to my sin. And so are you inclined to be blind to your sin. Maybe we're not nearly blind enough to the sins of others. We seem to be very sharp-sighted when it comes to seeing the faults in others, but boy, are we slow to see the sin in ourselves. Remember what John said in his first epistle? First epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why did John write those words if it is not the case that the Christian is inclined to deceive themselves and say, we have no sin? John had to issue this warning because Christians are inclined to deceive themselves and say, I have no sin. I have no sin. John, I'm sure, could think of many occasions when the Savior spoke to the disciples and they, in essence, responded to the Savior's by saying, we have no sin. When the Savior said, you're all going to forsake me. No, we're not. You're mistaken, Lord. You really don't know what you're talking about. But they were deceived, and deceived about themselves. We can deceive ourselves regarding sin that is within us. So it was with David and the awful incident regarding Bathsheba. As the prophet painted a picture of David and his wickedness in the language of a parable, David didn't see it. David was angry with the character within the parable that had acted in the fashion that he did. He was angry at the scene that was depicted by Nathan. And he didn't see himself until Nathan said, thou art the man. Then suddenly he saw himself. Suddenly he realized that he had sinned. And God opened the eyes of David to see his sin. And I tell you, New Testament Christians can be exactly the same, like the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. I always think of this chapter whenever I think of a church that's in trouble. This was a church, you know. Oh, don't think for a minute this was an old bunch of apostates. No, this was one of the churches of Jesus Christ. It was one of the churches in which he still walked. He still had a relationship with it. But in Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 17, the Savior says to the church, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, knowest not." They were deceived regarding their own sin. Now, if we're going to know revival, we're going to have to start a search. And we're going to have to start a search with the awareness that I'm blind, that I'll not even see the things that I'm supposed to search out. Open thou mine eyes, O God. Open mine eyes. Make me to see. Make me to see. Give me the eyes, dare we ask it, give me the eyes of God regarding sin. Make me to see as God sees. Shine thy light upon my heart. Oh, what a dreadful scene. I do hesitate to use these phrases, because, men and women, if God were to show us our heart in the light of his holiness, it would kill us. Would kill us. That's why Daniel fainted away. His comeliness turned into corruption in the glorious light of Christ. Suddenly, that with which Daniel was content about himself from day to day, and Daniel was a holy man, but suddenly in the light of Christ's glory it became a horrible thing. It became a corrupt thing. A corrupt thing. So it was with Peter when he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So it was with Isaiah when he likewise, in the light of the glory of the Lord, saw himself. He felt him to be a man of unclean lips. I tell you, when we're going to go looking and searching within our hearts and within our lives for those things that offend God, we're going to need the light of God's glorious presence to shine so that we will see our sins for what it is. Now, we must needs diligently search. Diligently search. Can you imagine in a labyrinth of rooms that the temple building of Solomon must have presented. Can you imagine how easy it was to miss a room? Even though maybe there were a lot of priests involved or a lot of Levites involved, still, it's possible to miss a room. Very easy to miss a room. Well, you are going to be looking for that which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart knows how to conceal things from you, knows how to hide, knows how to deflect your attention, knows how to so paint over sin as to make it look as righteousness. There's going to have to be great diligence in such a search as that which we must engage in, that which is symbolized by the search of the Levites here. You know, you will see that Solomon, in charging these Levites with this task, gave them motive for doing so by telling them, if you look there in the verse 6, "Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. They have forsaken him, they have turned away. They've turned their backs, they've shut up the door of it, they've put out the lamps, they have not burned incense." Verse 8, "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah." If we can but grasp this fact, then we'll have motive enough to search out sin. That which has brought wretchedness, that which has brought defeat, that which has brought me down, that which has brought dishonor to the cause of God, that which has brought every problem, every misery, every distress, let me look further afield, let me trace the roots of my whole being, wherever there is that upon which I can place a hand and say, this is part of me, and wherever I see the mark of ruin, the mark of unhappiness, the mark of defeat, it has been brought to all that I am by my sin. My sin. What you're going in to look for, you Levites, says Solomon, is that which has brought the wrath of God upon Judah and Jerusalem, hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. Our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. So you're going to look for that which has your loved ones in far off captivity. And the cause of it is right here in this temple. Right here. Do we grasp that this evening? I don't believe many Christians grasp this. When the discussion comes up about the state of religion, there are so many things blamed, not least of which is the attitude of the people. Nobody's interested. Nobody wants to know. Nobody thinks of coming to church. They're not in the least concerned about their soul. And we can say all these things and thus leave the blame with someone else. But Solomon does, or rather Hezekiah doesn't say, our fathers are in trouble because of the enemies that came and took them away. Our fathers are dead because of those who came and killed them. There's no mention of the instruments of judgment, the invading nations from round about. No, the cause is all traced back to that which the Levites are now going to search out, the filthiness. The filthiness. It's a heartbreaking thing. It's a distressing thing. It is most understandable for us not to face up to this fact that the cause of our trouble, our distress, our defeats, our failures can be found within our own hearts. That's where it's all to be found. The going astray all began there. The defeats all began there. That is why in a day of revival, men and women, when God begins to move amongst us, what do we do? What do? We end up falling on our faces and weeping bitter tears. Why? Because we see our sin. That's why we weep. We weep because we must stand before our Father and say, Father, I have sinned against Thee and against Thee only. That's why the fault is ours. The sin is ours. And if we're ever to know again the move of God amongst us, we must search out these things and to bring the order of God's Word into our lives. That's what Hezekiah was going to seek to do. Clean out the temple, everything that is there that shouldn't be there in accordance with the Bible, get it out. Use the Bible as a broom and sweep your life. That's what's required. That's what's required. Very quickly, the pattern of the search. He says, sanctify yourselves. That's the first thing. And then when you've sanctified yourselves, go in and sanctify and cleanse the house of God. Verse 15. That's the pattern. Before we can set to rights the state of religion in Penticton, we've got to set ourselves right. And if we get right, then let me tell you, we will clean up Penticton. We will. If we get our hearts right with God, then we will become a power for good and holiness in Penticton or wherever it is that we find ourselves seeking to serve the Lord. They started with themselves. And you will notice that, again, the Word of God was featured in this all. And throughout the chapter, you need to underscore the place that the Bible has. You see, it tells us that this all began with Hezekiah seeking to do that which was in accordance with all that his father David had done. Then in verse 15, they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. By the words of the Lord. And what this search was going to do was to bring, as I said, the light and the power of God's word to the innermost parts of the temple and set everything in order according to that. They progressed to the heart of the temple. That's where they moved. Luke verse 16, the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and moved outward, brought it all out. That was what we would talk about at home as doing things in a face, rather than sweeping and walking over and carrying out and then having to re-sweep. You went to the heart and you began to sweep outward. leaving behind you that which was swept and clean, orderly, properly. They removed all that was filthy. This is a very strong word. Very strong word, this word, filthy. It means and denotes, let me tell you, uncleanness of the grossest sort, unmentionable uncleanness.
But then there had to be something awful in that temple to bring down the judgment of God that it brought down on the people. And I refer you back again to what Hezekiah said. Their fathers killed with a sword. Their wives and daughters carried away captive. There must have been something dreadful to bring God's judgment like that down.
Oh, that we would see the corruption of sin for what it really is. They removed it out. They brought it, it says, to the brook Kidron, verse 16. There's always something significant in every little word. I like to tell the children that in school. Never pass any word in the Bible. It's there for a reason. There's something that God wants you to note in it. And there is something that God wants us to note. When he mentions this word Kidron, I can't follow it through now, but suffice to say there is more than a hint of Calvary here. The first time the brook Kidron is mentioned is when David, fleeing from his son Absalom and the rebellion that Absalom was leading, left Jerusalem in shame and humiliation. It says he crossed the brook Kidron. We have a sight of our Savior going to that dark place on Golgotha's hill. And the word Kidron means dark. And they brought all the filthiness out to the brook Kidron. And you and I are only going to get rid of sin and get the victory over sin when we get to the cross. When we get to the cross. Now, sin will fight and wriggle. Sin will have you say, look, sweep me to the threshold and leave me there. But God says sin must be brought to the cross. Sin must be slain. Sin must be crucified. It's not enough for us to see it. Not enough for us to push it away from us a little, as we oftentimes do, only to let it once more move in upon us and overpower us again. Sin must be brought to the place of death and slain. That's what victory over sin is all about. That's why Paul was able to speak of victory in the terms that he did in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And God's grace and power was restored to the temple precincts only when the filthiness was taken out of the temple and taken away to Kidron. Then it was away. Then it was gone. Then it was dealt with. And God would have us deal with sin in that fashion. Very quickly, it took them 16 days to do this cleansing. 16 days of purging. Not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. Communion with God was the result of this purging. Look at the verses 25 to 30. What a joyful record there is found. The new sound that is heard in the land, and it's heard for the first time. It talks about the song of the Lord. The song of the Lord. When last did Penticton hear the song of the Lord? When last did Penticton hear the song of the Lord? When last did the city and hear the song of the Lord? Turn its attention in the direction of the sound of the singing of the song of the Lord. Maybe it's never been moved in that way. But when the purging is done, then the city heard the sound, and the countryside round about heard the sound of the song of the Lord. A mighty transformation swept over the land. It says in the verses 35 to 36, and also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and the fat of peace offerings, and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. The thing was done of God. It was done wonderfully. Just in that period, after the 16 days, when the temple was now opened up again for the right worship of God, God's grace and power came down upon the people. The singing broke forth, and there was the beginnings of a mighty change. A mighty change. It's only beginning, because you go on to the next chapter, you find more and more and more and more is happening. It's only beginning. Oh, let me tell you this. This is the wonderful thing about revival. Each day brings you further. It's like moving from Egypt to the promised land. You're forever getting further from Egypt and nearer to the promised land. That's what God's will is. Oh, that we might know the grace of God enabling us to begin that search.